Reading from John, chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for sending to us Jesus and for leaving us with the Holy Spirit. This morning, as we open your word, as we take a look at Jesus, your Son, help us to understand more fully who he really was and who he is, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like for you to turn with me to our opening text this morning. John chapter 1, verses 44 through 45. Here we find Philip speaking to Nathanael about the person Jesus Christ. What he says is most important. I'm reading this morning from the New International Version, but it says very much like what perhaps version you have in front of you this morning. John chapter 1, verses 44 and 45. Notice what it says. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote. Who do they find? Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, I'm suggesting right from the outset that Jesus was more than just a man from Nazareth. He was more than a carpenter. He had come in fulfillment, I'm suggesting this morning, of biblical prophecy. In fact, he's the only person recorded in history who wrote his own autobiography before he was born. Not bad, huh? I don't know of anyone else even trying, but Jesus did. As we study the writings of the Old Testament that Philip referred to here, we find over 300 prophecies concerning Messiah. And they were all given, catch this, 500 to 1,500 years before they were fulfilled. Not a bad feat. In other words, it would have been impossible for someone other than the true Christ or the real Messiah to fulfill them. And Jesus was the one who did, is what I'm suggesting this morning. And thus, he proved he was not an imposter and he was not a counterfeit Christ. Can you say amen to that? In John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus identified himself to Philip by saying, He that hath seen me hath seen whom? The Father. Jesus claimed to be more than just man, in other words. He was the one who was with the Father, and yet he walked with you and me. With man. This same Jesus recorded enough about himself in the Old Testament prophecies that when he came, no one, not even the priests, no one should have doubted who he was. But many did. Let me give you this morning just a couple of examples of what I mean. Jesus recorded his own ancestry or his lineage through which he would come. He even wrote about a person who would come before him as a forerunner, who would proclaim his own birth and coming. And he not only specified the very time of his birth, but the exact place of his birth, including even the manner of his birth. He recorded his infancy, his manhood, his teaching, his character, his career, his preaching, his reception, his rejection, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and even his ascension. Now that's pretty good. What are you going to be doing next year? You see, beloved, you and I don't have a clue. We don't even know if we're going to be here next year. Right? How was it then that God could see exactly where He was going to be and what time He was going to be where He was going to be? The only answer to that is He was divine. He was God. He sees the end from the beginning. He knows it all. It's not a mystery to Him, but it is to you and me. Today we have over 5,300 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. We have nearly 10,000 manuscripts of the Latin Vulgate, with many thousands of other versions, which gives us sufficient evidence upon which to base our faith. In other words, beloved, we need not doubt the validity of the man called Jesus the Christ, the Messiah of Scripture. No reason to doubt. Yet in spite of all of this abundant evidence, in recent centuries, it became popular to deny the Christ and to reject the historic Jesus. And even today, there seems to be a resurgence of this doubt, especially in the intellectual circles of our scientific communities in the 90s. And yet, you can look at almost any modern encyclopedia and find that the writers do not deny the historicity of Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ is in history, secular history. He's there. And even though the majority of these writers, these historians, are not what we would call Christian, they still identify Jesus as a historical person. He really lived. In fact, did you know that the man Jesus, whom we call the Christ, is more established in history than Julius Caesar and Alexander the Great? Did you know that? Jesus the Christ is more established in history than these great men we've read so much about. Now, what Jesus said about His own words, just what He said about His own words, should be sufficient proof to convince any serious student that He spoke the truth. Listen to His words as recorded in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, Mark 13, verse 31, and Luke 21, verse 33. All three writers are recorded in the King James Version as repeating the words of Jesus in exactly the same way, word for word. It's one of the only places I've seen in the Gospels where all three writers write word for word exactly what Jesus said. This is what they wrote. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words shall not pass away. Do you like that? Now, what this tells us, beloved, is that God's word will stand forever. Forever. No other person in history could make such a declaration. Now, there was a man I read of once who obviously felt his words could destroy God's words. Do you think he succeeded? No, he didn't. He said that it took centuries to build up Christianity and that he would destroy it within 50 years. His name was Voltaire. He was the 18th century French philosopher who dipped his pen into the ink of unbelief and wrote against God. But his writings didn't destroy the words of God. They did, however, destroy him, Voltaire. In fact, the Bible is still a bestseller, while the entire 6-volume set of Voltaire's works has been known to sell for as much as 90 cents. Just before he died, Voltaire was recorded as saying, quote, "I wish I had never been born." I find it interesting that 20 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society purchased Voltaire's home for printing the Bible. Isn't that significant? And years later, it became the Paris headquarters for the British and Foreign Bible Society. God's Word still lives. Amen? And Voltaire, who was he? Beloved, what God said is true. Though heaven and earth pass away, My Word will not pass away. It would be easier, as what Jesus said, for heaven and earth to pass away, to disintegrate, than for God's word to fail. Man may reject them, ridicule and deny them, but the one who spoke them into existence will stand with them forever. I like that. In this day when everything about us seems to be falling apart, God's words stand firm. Today we have another problem, though. Not only do we have those who deny Christ and live as though they will never have to give an account to Him for their actions or their deeds or their words, we also today have scores of others, even in the Christian community, who believe Jesus was really not God at all, but rather the one that God chose to be His Son. In other words, they see Jesus as being created by God or chosen. They do not see Him as having coexisted with the Father from eternity. Now, those who hold this view see Jesus as pre-existent before all creation, yes, and even above all creatures, sort of a middle being between God and the world, the creator of the world, yes, and the perfect image of the Father and executor of His thoughts, but not really equal to God. In other words, in short, they see Jesus as being the first creation of God through whom the Father created the worlds, etc. Jesus is therefore not eternal in their thinking, but had a beginning. In other words, there was a time when Jesus did not exist until He was created by Yahweh, Jehovah, the Father, or so they believe. Now, this teaching is known as the doctrine of Arianism. Many of the early reformers held this belief. Even during the time of the early Advent movement, many saw Jesus as the firstborn or the creation of God and concluded that He could not have coexisted with the Father from eternity. Now, there's one little text I'd like for you to repeat with me this morning, and maybe as you read it over or quote it with me this morning, maybe as you look at it, you might think that it is easy, perhaps, by text like that, to come to the conclusion that maybe Jesus was really the Son of the Father and sort of inferior. The text is John 3:16. Would you quote it with me this morning? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The story is told of a little girl who didn't understand that strange word there in the middle of John's text, so she supplied her own word and gave this slant to the verse: "For God so loved the world that He gave His only forgotten Son." Do you like that? Now, in a sense, it has some truth to it. For certainly, as we look at the Christmas season about us, many, even in the Christian ranks, have forgotten Him to a degree, would you not say? The little girl perhaps had something in mind that made more sense to her than this word begotten. But now, as I take a look at Scripture, John 1:14, John 1:18, John 3:16, which we've just read, and 1 John 4:9, we find this strange word begotten. Not forgotten, begotten. And the preceding word clarifies Jesus as the only begotten Son. Now, this term comes from the Greek word monogenes, monogenes. The biblical use of monogenes shows that its range of meaning extends from only Son to unique Son. In other words, this term is depicting a special relationship, not an event in time. Now, let me give you another example of what I mean by this term. Isaac, you'll recall, was called Abraham's only begotten son. Do you remember that? Just like Jesus was. You can read about that in Genesis 22, verse 2, and Hebrews 11, verse 17. And yet we know that Isaac was not Abraham's only son, was he? In fact, he wasn't even his firstborn son. Isaac was his unique son and the only one of his kind. Does that make sense? So it was with Jesus. At his incarnation, he became, in a unique sense, the Son of God, the only one of his kind. No other child of the human race was like him, so unequaled in relation to the Godhead, for he was not only man, he was God himself. Now, this mystery has been a point of contention for many Christians over the years. In fact, there are some today that are considered by many not even to be Christian, who hold that Jehovah, God, in the Old Testament, is different than Jesus, the Christ, in the New Testament. So over the years, there have been a lot of individuals who have wanted to make this a point of contention or controversy. And yet, even though we do not fully understand the mystery of the incarnation, we do have a biblical basis for understanding that Jesus, in the New Testament, was Jehovah God of the Old Testament, in most cases. Let me take a few moments right now and give you 7 points from Scripture that shows this to be the case beyond any shadow of doubt, and then we'll come back and make a couple of concluding points as we carry on about Jesus being that unique Son that we've already alluded to this morning. So our first point of 7, you want to write these down, I'm sure, this morning. 7 points. Number 1, Jehovah is Jesus, our rock. Number 1, Jehovah is Jesus, our rock. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 3 and 4, we read, "Because I will publish the name of Jehovah, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock." Who's the rock? According to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 3 and 4, Jehovah is the rock. Now I'm going to give you a little insight. If you're reading from the King James Version and this afternoon you go home and open your Bible and you read that, you'll say, "Well, where did Pastor Santee find the word Jehovah? It's not there." Oh, but it is there. Notice your marginal references. If you don't have a marginal reference, then throw that Bible out and get a Bible that's a real Bible that has marginal references in it. So you can have cross references, and so you can also see what these words actually mean in its original. And if you want to keep your old Bible that doesn't have any marginal references, then get yourself a Strong's Concordance and start taking a look at the words, their meanings, and also the original Hebrew, what that word means. And you'll discover that the name God or Lord oftentimes in the Old Testament actually means Jehovah, and that was the original name. So, a little insight, when you take a look at your Bible and you don't see the word Jehovah there, then take a look at the word God, and you'll discover that that word God in the original Hebrew is rendered Jehovah. Okay? So again, "Because I will publish the name of Jehovah," or God, "ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He," Jehovah then, "is the rock," is what it's saying. Now in 1 Corinthians 10, here's our parallel. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 2 through 4, our parallel verse. Paul here writes of Israel's experience in the Old Testament, saying that that rock was Christ. So if the Old Testament says that Jehovah was the rock, and Paul says that Christ was the rock, then what do we know about then Jesus is Jehovah? Does that make sense? Sure. Now, even though the Scriptures are clear on this point, there are still those who would then argue, well, there must be two rocks. Well, they would say Jehovah God is a rock and Jesus Christ is a rock. But listen, beloved, I want to give you two more texts. Psalm 18, verse 31 implies there's only one rock. And Isaiah 44, verse 8 says, "Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no rock. I know not any." There must only be one rock then. One Lord, one Christ, one God, one Jehovah. In three persons? Yes. Again, note your marginal reference for the word God in this setting actually is rock. Isaiah 44, 8. Number 2, our second little point that we want to share with Scripture that shows that Jesus is Jehovah. Second point is, Jehovah is Jesus, our judge. Jehovah is Jesus, our judge. Deuteronomy again, chapter 32, verse 36, says, "For Jehovah shall judge his people." Psalm 7, verse 8, "Jehovah shall judge the people." Isaiah 33, 22, "Jehovah is our judge." Is that clear? Who's the judge? Speak to me, please. Jehovah is the judge. The Old Testament is clear that He is our judge. Therefore, in these passages, Jehovah cannot be God the Father. Can't be. Because John 5:22, New Testament, says, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Thus the Son, Jesus Christ, is Judge Jehovah. Do you like that? This is why 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Jesus is our judge. Jehovah is our judge. And Jesus and Jehovah are the same. Number 3, Jehovah is Jesus, our lawgiver. Jehovah is Jesus, our lawgiver. Isaiah 33, verse 22. That's exactly what it says. Jehovah is our lawgiver. And John 14, 15 quotes Jesus as saying, "If you love me, keep whose commandments?" How can he claim them as his unless he wrote them? He wouldn't lie, would he? Those were his commandments. And in verse 21 of John 14, he says again, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." And James 4:12 says, there's only one lawgiver. So guess who he is? It's Jesus Christ, Jehovah God. Number 4, Jehovah is Jesus our King. Again, Isaiah 33, verse 22, "Jehovah is our King," is exactly what it says. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ, of course, in Revelation 19, verse 16, and Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, refers to Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And thus, King Jesus is none other than Jehovah God. Number 5, Jehovah is Jesus our Savior. Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. Says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than Jesus Christ of Nazareth." Read that in verse 10. Here we find Peter talking about the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, and then he makes that famous statement, "There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Our salvation comes through Jesus Christ and Him alone. But now hold on. Isaiah 43, verse 11 says, "I, even I, am Jehovah, and beside me there is no Savior." Well, then who is our Savior? Jesus or Jehovah? May I suggest both? For Jesus, our Savior, is Jehovah, our Savior as well, the Savior of the world. Number 6, Jehovah is Jesus, our Shepherd. Jehovah is Jesus, our Shepherd. In Psalm 23:1, that beloved psalm, David wrote, "Jehovah is my shepherd, I shall not want." And in your Bible it says, "The Lord is my shepherd," right? Well, go back and look it up again. The word Lord is Jehovah is my shepherd, I shall not want. In John 10, verse 11, Jesus made the claim, "I am the good shepherd." Just in case you don't know who Jehovah is, "I am the good shepherd," Jesus said. And in verse 16 of John 10, verse 16, he says, "There shall be one fold and one shepherd." And thus Jesus is our shepherd, Jehovah. Number 7, Jehovah is Jesus our God. The Bible teaches that Jehovah is Jesus our God. In Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3, the Scriptures record Jehovah as saying, quote, "And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of El Shaddai." El Shaddai, God Almighty. I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. So what I'm saying here is, or what I'm reading from Scripture is, that El Shaddai and Jehovah are the same person. Does that make sense? Is that clear? From this text, it should be clear that the God whose name was El Shaddai, El God, was the same God whose name was Jehovah. Do you see that? Are we together? The Hebrew word for God is El. That's one of the ways in which his name was spelled, El. It was simply pronounced as El. Now notice Matthew 1:23, which records the birth of Jesus Christ. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. E-L. Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. The birth of Jesus was the fulfillment of Isaiah 9:6, which says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty El Shaddai, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." There can be no doubt that Emmanuel is the same person as Jehovah God Himself. Isn't that precious? Now, having shown these seven biblical points, which show Jehovah and Jesus to be the same God, I should be quick to point out that the Father is also known as Jehovah God. A good example of this can be found in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Here we find God the Father is Jehovah in the first verse, but in the next, the Son bears the same title, Jehovah, as being our righteousness. Now, even though in the majority of instances, Jehovah is used to designate the Son, it is also employed in reference to the Father, and in some passages, designates the entire Godhead, such as in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Now, the fact that the Scriptures apply the name Jehovah to both the Father and the Son shows the unity and closeness that they bear to one another. I think that's profound. Now, before we close our study this morning, let's go back and see if we can make it even clearer that Jesus was not inferior to his Father, but rather equal to. When the Bible speaks of Christ as being the firstborn, that's where we left off just before we started these 7 points. When the Bible speaks of Christ as being the firstborn, and let me give you some text for that, Hebrews 1:6, Romans 8:29, Colossians 1, verse 15 and 18, and Revelation 1:5. Now let me repeat where we're headed. When the Bible speaks of Christ as being the firstborn, the term does not refer to a point in time. Rather, it emphasizes importance or priority. In the Hebrew culture, as an example, the firstborn received the family privileges. And so it was with Jesus. As the firstborn among men, Jesus won back all the privileges that man had lost. He became the new Adam, the new firstborn, or the head of the human race. And I'm sure glad we started over again. Now, when Jesus took upon himself humanity then, it did not take the place of his divinity. Nor did his divinity, which he had always possessed, take the place of his new humanity. The two natures, human and divine, were in Christ closely and inseparably one, and yet they had a distinct individuality. By preserving each nature distinct, He gave to the world a representation of the character of God on the one hand and the character of a perfect man on the other. If you want some cross-references for that, you can read the General Conference Bulletin of December 30, 1899, if you just happen to have that on your shelf, or the Signs of the Times. I know we have some that could probably get that. The Signs of the Times, May 10, 1899. Thus Jesus was both God and man at the same time. Again, let me just say, this is a mystery, beloved. You can't figure it out this afternoon, so don't try. All right? It's a mystery we can't explain nor understand, but we can accept it by faith. Amen? That Jesus was God. He was more than man. As Christians, we need to be very careful how we deal with Jesus' humanity and divinity. Some try to make Jesus just like us, altogether human, while others seek to make him altogether divine and not related to us at all. I'm suggesting this morning, beloved, he was both. Henry Melville, one of Ellen White's favorite authors, wrote this beautiful balance concerning Jesus' humanity and divinity. Listen to what he said. While he took humanity with the innocent infirmities, he did not take it with the sinful propensities. Here deity interposed. The Holy Ghost overshadowed the Virgin, and allowing weakness to be derived from her, forbade wickedness, and so caused that there should be generated a sorrowing and a suffering humanity, but nevertheless an undefiled and a spotless. A humanity with tears, but not with stains. Accessible to anguish, but not prone to offend. Allied most closely with the produced misery, but infinitely removed from the producing cause. Beloved, this was and is our Lord and Savior. Jesus the Christ, our friend and brother, the eternal Son of the living God, Jehovah is his name. He's worthy of our love and affection. He's worthy of our adoration and praise. He's worthy of our worship and honor. Yes, worthy is the Lamb, Revelation says. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is he to receive power and riches and wisdom. Worthy to receive strength and honor and glory and blessing, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this morning we just want to give you all the praise and the honor and the glory for granting to us yourself in the person we call Jesus Christ. Father, we don't understand the mystery, but from your word this morning, we understand that Jesus Christ was more than man. And may we always recognize that he is God. May we not take his names glibly upon our lips, but may we recognize that he has lived with you throughout eternity. That there was never a time when he did not exist any more than you did not exist. And Father, we cannot even fathom eternity. Not in the past, not in the future. But by faith and what you have taught us in your word, we believe there is an eternity in our future. And even though we cannot understand it nor grasp it, we today by faith want to accept Jesus for making it possible. Thank you, Father, for sending to us yourself, Jesus, your Son, that believing in him we might have eternal life, that it might be from this day throughout eternity. Father, thank you for hearing our prayer. Thank you for being present with us this morning. Thank you for giving us a little more insight into the greatness of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.